I'm always praying and saying to the Lord, I want every sermon to stir my soul, not just emotionally, but transforming me. I want it to stir my soul before it reaches your soul. And so, I hate to use the word hate, but I get so uncomfortable when I'm on a track, especially a series. I've got it all laid out. And then Friday or Saturday, God starts taking me a different direction because the passion somewhere else is greater than where I am in that moment. And so what I normally do, just to let you know, I just wait a day or two, 24 hours, and just let it simmer. And if I feel the same way about it then, and I just go, let me start all over again. And that's where I was on Friday night, and I actually got out of my bed, which I don't normally do, not unless I got to run for the border, the bathroom. When you get my age, you'll find out what I mean. But as we approach 28 years of ministry here at Body of Christ Church, and I began to think I'm in my 28th year as pastorate, as shepherd, and the architectural pastor of this church. God is the founding pastor. By God's grace, this year I have been preaching, proclaiming, and teaching the gospel of Jesus Christ 40 years. 40 years. Yes, God called me when I was 3 years old. There was a delay. I ain't gonna tell you how long. But I've been preaching since I was 19. And every now and then, there is a time and season. This is what happened to me the other day, where I got shook. And God took me back to, do you remember why I called you in the first place? And why there is such a need for my gospel, my glorious good news? And I know we're this week supposed to be preaching about heaven, hell, and judgment in our series, Living to Live Again. But I want to go a different direction. Is that all right? It's a time of reflection, a time of thought. If you don't mind, can you stand with me this morning as we turn to Romans chapter 1, beginning at verse 14. Romans chapter 1, verses 14 through 17. And I want to invite your intellect and summons your souls to the reading of God's transforming word. Paul the apostle writes, and he says to these Jews that are scattered abroad in Rome, the diaspora, he lets them know that I am a debtor both to Greeks and barbarians, both to wise and to the unwise. So as much as in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. Paul says emphatically, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the gospel, the good news, is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes that good news, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for I'm letting you know how I feel this morning. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. You may be seated. Tap the person closest to you and ask them, what are you ashamed of? What are you ashamed of? A story is told that many years ago, while on a visit from England to England, a wealthy Chinese businessman was fascinated by a powerful microscope, something he had never witnessed before. Looking through the lens to study crystals and flower petals, he was amazed at the beauty and the detail of the items that he had in the microscope. So he decided to purchase one of these devices and take it back to China. He thoroughly enjoyed using it until one day he examined some rice that he was planning to eat for dinner. But much to his dismay and chagrin, he discovered a tiny microscopic living creature was crawling on his rice. Since he was especially fond of rice, it was the staple for his diet. He wondered what he would do because of this dilemma and his finding. And so finally he concluded that there was only one way out of this dilemma. So he smashed the microscope to pieces, destroying the instrument that caused him to discover facts that he had found distasteful. My brothers and sisters, today, if you happen to hear something that I say or see something on your plate that may disturb you and cause dismay, don't tear up your Bibles. Don't crush the preacher. It's Past Appreciation Month. And don't try to smash or quench the Holy Spirit. The problem is not with the instruments to give clarity to what you have been eating, but the problem is what you have been feasting on. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Maybe a good place for us to start is defining the word ashamed. This word can be defined as embarrassed or guilty because of one's actions, characteristics, or association. Embarrassed or guilty because of one's actions, characteristics, or associations. But what makes us feel ashamed? Maybe it's because we don't meet a certain expectation or criteria publicly, or that we are held in a bad light. Let me give you some juvenile examples that maybe we can identify with. First, there's a boy. He's been playing football on the school team, and he's actually very good at it. All of the other boys on the team, their fathers show up at their games, but not his father. Over and over again, he has told the other boys that my father is always working late, he owns his own business, and he travels a lot. Until one day, one of his classmates ran across a local news article and saw the boy's father in the article on the front page, and he had been convicted of a serious crime and been sentenced to a long prison sentence. Word got out around the school and to the other players on the football team. And because of his father's reputation, the boy is now embarrassed and ashamed. There's a girl that has been bragging at school about how big and how expensive and how elaborate her house is and the neighborhood that she lives in. Until one day, a group of her school friends were visiting another school friend in that neighborhood that really wasn't the neighborhood that she described. When they saw her coming out of her house and standing on her porch, they realized this is not the house and community she has been depicting. And so now she has been busted, boosticated, we say back in the day. She is embarrassed. And she is now ashamed. There's a girl who has a friend, her best friend actually. But her best friend's clothing is subpar to the fashion standards of the culture and in light of the clothing that apparel her other friends wear. But one day she was at the mall with her best friend with her subpar clothes on, and she ran into a group of her other friends, and her friends began to laugh and to mock and to jeer and to make fun of her unfashionable friend, her best friend. And now she and her friend are embarrassed and ashamed. We all know what it's like to be embarrassed and ashamed. What would keep us from being embarrassed or ashamed in situations like that? Well, if we go back and do a quick review, we could first answer and say that if the first guy's father had a better, more respectable reputation, then he wouldn't have felt ashamed. The girl, if she had only had a nicer house, a more expensive house, and an elaborate neighborhood, then she wouldn't be ashamed. If this girl's best friend had nicer, more expensive, and fashionable clothes, then she wouldn't have been ashamed. In other words, if you have family with good reputation, and you live in a nice house, I'm going somewhere, and you wear fashionable clothes that meet the standards of the culture and your friends or the general public, you're held in a good light. And so therefore, it saves you from embarrassment and from feeling ashamed. In other words, if I can keep myself in the best light before others, then I would not feel ashamed. My brothers and sisters, I want to submit to you today, based on my assessment after reading this text from the pen of the Apostle Paul and the inspiration of God, my assertion and declaration is that the gospel of Jesus Christ, it causes embarrassment, and it is the grounds for shaming. In the text, when Paul says in Romans 1:16 that he is not ashamed of the gospel, is it the gospel that keeps him from being ashamed? No. Does he escape being ashamed because he keeps himself in the best light? No. No, it's exactly the opposite. For the Apostle Paul, believing and preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ with consistency and fervency is what put Paul in bad light. Yes, yes, yes. It constantly stirred up other people to shame Paul. Paul gave to the Corinthians and 2 Corinthians a list of ways that he was shamed. He was thrown in prison for preaching the gospel. Beaten and whipped on several occasions, tossed and lost at sea at least 3 different occasions while preaching the gospel, robbed while traveling church to church, rejected by his own family and friends, in constant danger in the city and in the rural communities. He had to deal with rejection even in the church. The gospel of Jesus Christ, it caused or gave grounds for Paul's shaming. In other words, if he was not preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, he would have been in a better light and accepted by those around him and would not have to go through the abuse that he went through. Why did he go through it? Because He preached the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul said that the gospel of Jesus Christ, it does put him in a bad light before others. The gospel, it really gave him a bad reputation. The gospel of Christ, it got him beaten, thrown in prison, rejected. But he made a choice. In light of the shaming, he made a choice not to be ashamed. Some of y'all are going to get that in a minute. What is this message that he brought about so much shame? Well, in 1 Corinthians 1:23, Paul gives us a hint. We don't understand it in our culture today. But I want you to listen to what it is that Paul says that has brought about so much shame, the message. But we preach Christ crucified. that's a normal message today that we really don't give much thought to. But we preach Christ, but we preach him crucified. We preach Christ, but we preach him as being treated like a criminal and executed by the legal authorities. We preach Christ on death row. Executed between two malefactors or lawbreakers. That ain't the message people want to hear when you're looking for a savior. If you are a Jew and you're looking for the Messiah to come, you don't want to hear that the Messiah was executed for a crime. That he's killed, that he's murdered on a Roman cross. No. You want the Messiah that's going to kick some doors down, kick some tails and take names later, who's going to deliver you from Roman oppression. You want a Messiah who's a bad mama jamma. And ain't nobody going to mess with him because he's going to take his throne and establish himself as king and Lord over Israel. So preaching Christ crucified, it became a stumbling block to the Jews. They stumbled over it. They couldn't get past it. I can't imagine this kind of Jesus. I'm thinking about a Jesus not broke, but a Jesus with bank. I'm thinking about a Jesus not who submitted to the authorities, but to a Jesus who has all authority. And then to the Greeks, Paul says preaching Christ crucified, it was foolishness to the intellectuals. Huh? There's got to be more to it than that. Paul says I've been preaching this gospel, and it has brought about so much shame. As a matter of fact, when Paul was standing before the governor Festus, Paul preached the gospel of Jesus Christ in his own defense. Festus's response after Paul preached the gospel, I can see it as if I was there. Festus looked at Paul with a grin on his face and said, "Paul, you have lost your mind. You have gone mad. You are a lunatic. You have been studying the word of God so much that it has driven you insane." Paul shook his head. He says, "All respect due to the governor. I ain't crazy. I'm not even drunk." This is my Detroit paraphrase. "But I simply speak a sober truth that is sobering. I speak the gospel of Jesus Christ." The gospel of Jesus Christ, it's shaming. And yet Paul says, "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ." My brothers and sisters, I got to ask you a question. Let me ask you a very, very difficult question right now. Again, what are you ashamed of. I am convinced more and more every day. I'm not talking about the world, but I'm talking about in the church, in the Christian community, especially in America, we are ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let me go straight for the jugular. Is that all right? We might as well say, for I am ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it does not put me in good light and bring so much shame to the church. So therefore, we preach a Christless Christianity, absent from commitment, absent from sacrifice, absent from suffering, and absent from the lordship of Jesus Christ in the church. Why? Because we're ashamed of the gospel. Give them the rope-a-dope. So instead, we would rather preach a gospel that says, believe and embrace. If you believe and embrace salvation, then salvation includes perfect health, wealth, and earthly prosperity. It's a gospel message that says, if you believe in Jesus Christ, then you don't have to worry about sickness and disease and a lack of money and a lack of power, a lack of authority on earth. That's all you got to do is believe and plead the blood. That's a westernized gospel. It is a westernized, that is an American gospel, but the gospel of Jesus Christ should not be subjected to westernized preaching. The gospel of Jesus Christ is intended by God to be global. In other words, if it works here, it's got to work over there. If you're telling folk here that if you believe in Jesus and this gospel, he'll put money in your bank, then it has got to work in Ethiopia and in Sudan. It's got to work in India. You can preach bank because you got bank. You can preach health because you got Blue Cross, Blue Shield. We got, at least for now, affordable health care. You can preach that you get power over the authorities that be because you can dial 911 and call the authorities when you're in trouble. But when it is the authorities that are cutting your head off because of your love for Jesus, then you got to say, am I preaching a different gospel or is the gospel broke? I know it's broken, but broke so you can understand. You can't just say we're preaching the gospel and we're preaching the kingdom. You got to stop throwing the term kingdom on everything in the church and then wanting God to ordain it. It can't be kingdom, not unless it's God-centered and it's Christ-centered. It's our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth, just like you rule in heaven. What I find is that the rule of God in heaven is not like the rule in the church today. Because today we want to rule, and we want God to help us rule. But here's what Jesus himself had to say about believing and following him. This is first century Christianity. If you were on the earth when Jesus physically walked on the earth, this is the gospel message that you would hear from Christ the Messiah, the Christos, the anointed one himself. This is how he defines Christianity. Matthew 16:24. This is the gospel that brings about shaming. Then Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone has a heart's desire, if you're thinking about coming after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross. Take up his cross and follow me. Luke 14:27, Jesus says, and whoever does not bear his cross bear his own cross and come after me, he cannot be my disciple. Don't say that you're saved if you ain't bearing the cross. That's the gospel. Folk, I found out there's a difference between church attenders and cross bearers. There's a difference. Church attenders go to church when it's convenient. But cross bearers show up when the church doors are open because they have been inconvenienced all week long from bearing the cross. So they're glad to be in the house of the Lord. Church attenders, they show up when they want a blessing. But cross bearers show up to be a blessing because you realize you're already blessed. Church members show up when they need a miracle. But cross bearers show up because they realize they are a miracle. Church attenders, they show up because they need a spiritual quick fix. But cross bearers show up to praise God because they realize it was fixed 2,000 years ago. There's a difference between church attenders and cross bearers. Church attenders, they show up for show and tell. But cross bearers, they show up to tell what God has already showed them. It's called a testimony. Church attenders, they show up because they're trying to make it to heaven. But cross bearers, they show up and church is just a pit stop on the way to heaven. Church attenders, they bring a friend occasionally to show them their church. But cross bearers bring friends regularly because they want to show them Christ and the cross. You know what the conclusion I've come to? Everybody nowadays is wearing a cross. A cross today is a fashion statement. We got crosses hanging out of our ears. We got crosses dangling from our necks. We got gangster rappers with crosses all over their body. Hoochie mamas, crosses going down the leg. Granddaddy's name on one side, mama's leg on the other side. But there's a difference between a cross wearer and a cross bearer. Luke 14:26. Jesus said, if anyone comes to me, this is what it means to bear your cross. And as a result of bearing your cross, it doesn't put you in good light with family and friends. Jesus said, if anyone comes to me, say, I want in on this Jesus thing. He said, and he does not hate his father and mother. That's strong language for a God who created family. But he said, if your mom and your daddy come before me, then stay out of my house. If he doesn't hate father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even hate his own life, he cannot be my disciple. You got other priorities. Matthew 10:25, Jesus says, here's what authentic Christianity looks like. It is enough for a disciple that he be like his teacher and a servant like his master. If they call the master of the house Beelzebub, a demon, if they call him ludicrous, how much more will they call those who are servants in his household? If they talk about Jesus, what makes them think they ain't going to talk about you? But yet, today we got a theology that says you can bind the mouths of your opponents and oppressors. Jesus says, following me is a basis, a ground for shame, not fame, not popularity or prosperity, but persecution. Matthew 24:9, Jesus says, then they will deliver you up to tribulation. They will kill you. They're going to kill you. And you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And some of y'all thinking right now, I'm so glad I wasn't living back then. This is prophetic of today. The reason why they don't hate you and they're not killing you today is because we ain't standing up for nothing. Why? Because we're ashamed of the gospel. Yeah, there's some folks, we got some haters, but that's because we put our own foot in our mouth. Stop lying on people and putting their name on social media. You get rid of them haters and have some true haters of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Even Luke and Paul wrote about the true Christian life, what the true sobering gospel of Jesus Christ really is and what it really is like following Jesus. 2 Timothy 3:12. Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. All who desire to live godly, listen, underline that, in Christ will suffer persecution. Don't just look at America, look around the world. And ask where your gospel fixed that. Acts 14:22, from the pen of Dr. Luke, he says, strengthening the souls of the disciples. That's why we're gathered here this morning. Strengthening the souls of the cross bearers, exhorting them to continue in the faith, saying we must go through many tribulations in entering the kingdom of God. It ain't no cakewalk. So I'm going to ask you a question. So why are you all into Jesus? What are you trying to get out of him? Why are you all up in the church? What do you really want from the church? No, really. Would you follow Jesus if it will cost you your job and you lose your income? Would you follow Jesus if it caused all your friends to walk away from him? I'm talking about all of them. Would you follow Jesus if it caused your mother and your father, sisters and brothers to disassociate themselves from you? You can no longer be a part of his family in the family reunion. They scratch your picture off the family portrait from Olin Mills. Would you still follow Jesus? Would you still follow Jesus if it gave you a bad reputation among your peers? Would you still follow Jesus if it caused you to be sentenced to prison for following him? Would you follow Jesus if it cost you your very life? If you can't yes answer yes or affirmative to all of those, then you might reconsider what it means to follow Jesus. It's funny because there's folks that come to church on sunny days and says, yes, it means losing my job, my friend. And won't get out of bed on a rainy day to come to church. But you'll follow Jesus on sunshiny days. You'll follow Jesus when you got a job and just got a promotion. You'll follow him for 2 weeks until you get the raise. And then you don't know where to find him. But I wonder what would happen, church. Help the reverend out. I wonder what would happen if we preach this message today in the church. If we preach these conditions, first century Christianity, the gospel that Jesus preached in the flesh, these living conditions for the bride of Christ, for the church of Christ, for the body of Christ, if we would preach this and say this is what Christianity is supposed to look like today, what would the church look like? Who really wants to be a part of the church? I think in most of our churches, we could throw a rock in the church and wouldn't hit anybody. After it has ricocheted 3 or 4 times. You want to know why? Because the gospel of Jesus Christ, it brings about shaming. The truth is, the gospel hadn't changed since the first century. The gospel of Jesus ain't changed since the first century. He hasn't changed since he preached it, since it has been written. But no, the goal and the role of the church, it hasn't changed. The identity of the church is not designed to change. But we have changed the gospel. We have changed Christ and we have changed the church. Why? Because we're embarrassed. We're ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We're like the Greeks. There's got to be something more than this. It is a stumbling block to us like the Jews. We don't want to talk about a Jesus who was crucified and said, take up your cross and be crucified with me. And if you're not willing to do that, don't come in my house. We are ashamed of a message that makes much of God and makes little of us. We're ashamed of a message that tells us that we got to make sacrifices and lose all in order to find true life in Jesus Christ. We're ashamed of a message that tells us that we must suffer and that we're going to lose friends and we're going to lose popularity. We're ashamed of a gospel that tells us or puts our reputation in bad light. We're even ashamed of the gospel because it just might cause us to lose not so much our lives, but our livelihood for the sake of God and for the sake of the kingdom. So what do we do with our shame? What do we do with our shame? First of all, I probably hadn't realized we're ashamed, but what do we do with our shame? So what we do is we create a Christless gospel. We create a Christless Jesus. Christ meaning the Messiah, the Master. We create a Christless church, but yet we expect to have Christ-like power. In the absence of Christ being Christ-like. So now we tell all of our sick friends, if you want to be healed, come to church. Then we tell all of our broke friends, if you want a financial blessing, then come to my church and have faith in God. He'll put money in your bank account. We tell our friends, if you want to be successful in business, put your faith in God, sow a seed and watch it grow. We tell them, if you want true and abundant life, that's all you got to do is believe in Jesus Christ. But we don't tell them, pick up not a gold cross, not a polished cross, but pick up your rugged cross and die with him. What we tell them because of our shame, we tell them that life in Jesus is easy. We tell them that if you live a godly life, God is going to bless, again, your finances. He's going to bless you with good health and healing. God will block your enemies. He will give you power to speak life over those things that are dead in your life. Even though the Bible itself and the gospel of Jesus Christ speaks contrary to all of those things. So we got to ask ourselves, okay, what are we going to do with this huge section of the Word of God that speaks contrary to all the things that we're saying in the church today? What are we going to say to Paul's writing, inspired by God in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 9? But those who desire to be rich, those who long for wealth, those who are coming to church and looking for bank, fall into temptation and snare and into many foolish and harmful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. So how do we respond to that in light of prosperity teaching? What about 1 Timothy 6 verses 9 through 10 in context of that ninth verse I just read? Paul says this, here's the warning. These men come, these preachers come with useless wrangling of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth. Absent of the truth. Who suppose that godliness is a means for financial gain. If you live godly, God will give you financial gain. And this is what he says, from such, you better hurry up and get out of there. Withdraw yourself. He says, now, if you want to see the effects, true effects of godliness, look, he says, now godliness with contentment is great gain. Godliness, listen, living a Christ-centered life and being content doesn't mean that you don't work hard and that you don't strive. And we're talking about what's in the heart. I gotta have more. I gotta have more. But he says this, godliness with contentment, that's where the gain is at. And he said, just in case you don't understand the context of what I'm talking about material gain in this world. For we brought nothing, we brought nothing, we brought nothing into this world. We brought nothing into this world. And it is certain we can carry nothing out. And Paul says, having food and clothing with these, you shall be content. But if I can't keep up with the fashion on my job and in my school and with my community, with my sisters and the folks in the church, then I'm made ashamed. So I would rather succumb to a gospel that tells me that's all I got to do is go to the mall, lay hands on the rack in his mind. Because after all, that's what God promised me, right? That's the benefits of being a child of God. But he says this, listen, those who desire again to be rich, they fall into temptation, a snare, into many foolish and harmful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all kind of evil. You need to underline and highlight that. Because we're going to see it in a minute. For the love of money. I hear the OJs in the background. For the love of money. I had to get that out of my system. I'm sorry. I'm only human. But for the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, which, listen, some have strayed from the faith in their greediness. And here's the reality. They don't even know they strayed from the faith because they're still in the faith, but they strayed from the faith. And they pierced themselves through with many sorrows, trying to keep up with the Joneses, but they don't know the Joneses filed for bankruptcy twice. And you're piercing your heart because you're trying to keep up with everybody else and their claims to prosperity. This is the pre-anniversary sermon. So why do we, pastors in particular, tell people that if you want money from God, then you've got to give money to God? Or if you want to be blessed, then you have to give a seed offering. The first question we have to ask is it biblical? Here's the reason why pastors do it. Why I'm sometimes tempted to do it. Why sometimes I walk the line and try not to do it. Because we're ashamed of the gospel. We should give simply because giving glorifies God. Ain't looking for nothing in return because he already blessed us. That's why I have it to give. We should give because it's good to give. We should give because, listen to this, it gives us a good heart. But no, our philosophy is this, the more we make, the more we spend. The more God blesses us with, the more we get to enjoy life. But God's philosophy is the more you make, the more you have to give away. The raise ain't always for you. And we're the same people that's praying, Lord, you know I would give more if I had more. Then he gives us more. We're like, oh, shoot. I'm going on Expedia. I'm calling a real estate agent. I'm going to the car lot right now. I'll see you at the mall. But not only that, but pastors teach this means of prosperity It's because they know, listen to me carefully, inside of the hearts of the folks that come into that church and sit in these pews is greed, it's pride, materialism, and self-centeredness. And the only way they can get the money out of your pocket is to tell you that if you give a little, God will give a lot. And if you give more, God will give in abundance. And so the only way we know to get money out of your pockets into the church's account is to tell you you're going to have a benefit as a result of it down here on earth. And yet Jesus said, I said, Jesus said, do not build treasure here on earth where moth and rust destroy, thieves break in and steal. He says, but build your treasures in heaven. In other words, this, give the money, but chances are you're not going to get it back on this side, but at least you made an investment on the other side. But if I get this, I ain't got to drive a hoopty. You might be catching the cat bus. He said, yeah, I know some of y'all sitting there saying, but I hear you, Pastor, I hear you, but there's a bunch of scripture that promises health and wealth in Jesus' name. And I'm going to make this guarantee to you. And I'm going to bet your offering on it. So if I lose, I realize I ain't going to lose much. I'm not talking about you. I'm talking about you. I'm talking about y'all. I guarantee you, every passage of scripture you can come up with from Genesis to Revelation that has anything to do with what we quote today in terms of God blessing us on this earth with healing, health, and financial prosperity is taken totally out of context. I guarantee you. Let's just pretend it's Thursday night. Can we have a moment of Bible study? Is that all right? Can I give you just a few? You figure out what you're going to do with it later, because this is one thing we can't do. You can't clip and paste and make your own Bible. You can't cut out what you like and discard what you don't like or you don't understand in light of what you like. Don't destroy the microscope. Just get rid of the rice. But I wish that you would prosper and be in good health. Now the question, first of all, it ain't even a question. I'm going to go and give you a statement. God didn't say that. That was John writing, if you look at the context in 3 John, the third letter, chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. He says, to the brother Gaius, whom I love in truth, beloved, I pray that you may prosper in all things and be in health just as your soul prospers. It's a general greeting from one church member to another church member, from the pastor to the congregant. He says to brother Gaius, I hope everything is going well. I've been praying for you that you're healthy and that God will bless you not only externally, but he will bless your externals based on your internals. Even as, it didn't say God said, it didn't say God promised, John said it. Deuteronomy 8:18. Go ahead and start getting there now. He is giving you power to gain wealth. Yeah, we in the book of, he's giving me power to gain wealth. Deuteronomy 8:18. Here's the context. And you shall remember, this is what Moses writes or God speaks, and he says, to these folk that he is just bringing into the promised land. You know how we do when we move into the new crib. Don't forget who brought you here. Seven times in this chapter alone, he either says, remember or do not forget. And so if he says, remember or do not forget, that's a common theme because it's a repetitive phrase. Why would he repeat seven times, remember and do not forget? Because it's so easy to forget and not remember. Remember what? Notice what he says. And you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you the power. The word power means the ability, the strength, the skills, the resources, the opportunity. He's the one who opens up the doors for you to get wealth, that he may establish his covenant, which he swore to his fathers. He said, I'm going to give you the ability. I'm going to open up doors of opportunity that you may gain wealth for this reason. Because I made my word with Abraham, and I'm faithful to keep it regardless of your lack of faithfulness. So don't forget me. And not only that, but if you look at just this one verse alone, the dominant and definitive article in the text is the Lord, not Israel. And so if the dominant and definitive article is the Lord, then that's where the emphasis should be placed, on him and not on what we can do. That's context. Don't use that one no more. Luke 6:38. We'll get through this. We hear this in the church, especially when Pastor Redmond trying to get y'all to give, and the air conditioners need to be replaced. Give and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, some 10, some 50, some 75 and 100 fold. It'll be poured into your lap. Here's what I want you to do when you get home. Look at that in context. Money is never mentioned. The subject matter before and afterwards is this. Forgive those who mistreat you. The subject matter immediately afterwards is, and stop judging their hearts, because you don't have the ability to do this. And this is what he says. If you forgive them, I'll forgive you. And on the basis that you forgive them, I'll forgive you. And if you are willing to forgive them in abundance, I will forgive you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together. Run. He never said nothing about no money. If you want to be stingy in your forgiveness, I'll be stingy towards you. Don't use that one. This is another one I hear. Oh my God. And I went to the hospital, and she was on her deathbed, and I stood over and said, you shall live and not die. I was like, wow, that's powerful. My prayers must not be working, because I'll be honest with you, in all seriousness, I done prayed for a lot of folk on their deathbed and they were healed, but it wasn't on this side. I know some of y'all thinking now, well, I sure won't call you when I'm on my deathbed. I need somebody that can get a prayer through. You a digit off, ref. It's a 7, not a 9. The context is in, the passage is found in Psalms 118, verses 17 and 18. Somebody say both verses. Psalms 118, 17 through 19. The psalmist is talking about, and let me mention this to you now. He says, I shall live and not die, but he's dead. It was written about 2,500 years ago. The psalmist starts off about talking about how gracious and merciful you are, O Lord. He realizes, I am a cantankerous sinner. I keep messing up over and over again, but you have been lenient and gracious towards me. So he says, verse 17, I shall not die, but live and declare the works of the Lord. That's the reason why I want to live. I want to talk about how gracious you are. The Lord has chastened me severely, but he has not given me over to death. In other words, this is what he's acknowledging. You could have killed me. And it's not because I chose to live, but because you said I will live and I won't wipe you out because of your sins. Don't use that one. It's not in context. Call those things to be not as though they were. I'm almost done. The scripture text is found in Romans 4 and 17. Where the promise is made by God to Abraham when Abraham is 75 years old and he and Sarah, his wife, has not had a child. But God says at 75, you'll bear a seed, you'll have a son, he'll be the father of many nations. Many people will come out of him. 75. The fruit of that promise didn't come to pass, manifestation of it, until he was 99. I'm going to say it again. So let me say it in a way that we can understand it. So between 75 and 99, I don't care what day and time you live in, you realize, bro, your soldiers ain't marching no more. They be not. Sarah's eggs are all hard boiled. I hate to say that, ladies, but they ain't even sunny side up or scramble. They be not. They're non-existent. And so in Romans 4:17, parenthetically, it starts off and says, as it is written, meaning that he's quoting now from Genesis, where God made the promise to Abraham. God says, listen, I have made you a father, Abraham, of many nations in the presence of him who believe God. That's Abraham. Who gives life to the dead. That's God. And calls those things which do not exist as though they did. That's what God did. That's what God says. And that's only what God can do. It never says in here that he's given us the power to call those things that be not as though they were. What he's repeating to Abraham is what he did in Genesis 1. Creation o ex nihilo. He took, looked into nothing, stepped out on nothing, spoke his word, and in the midst of nothingness, with nothing, he created everything. Things that be not. He spoke it, and they were. Don't use that one. Don't use. You're going to shame your own self. The power of life and death are in the tongue. Proverbs 18:21. If you understand the writing of Proverbs, they are the father speaking and giving the younger son advice, and he gives them these pithy short statements. Each verse is a statement taken to be separate, even most of the time out of the context of what's before and afterwards, because it has its own meaning. It stands alone in itself. But he has been on a thread, if you will, Solomon, of saying that be careful how you treat other people. So he's saying here in verse 21 of Proverbs 18, son, death and life in the power of the tongue, and those who love it will eat its fruit. What he's talking about is speaking to other people. The way you speak to other people, it's the same thing that James says with the tongue, is sharp. And we can cut folk up and down with our words. So make sure we choose wholesome words. Be slow to speak, but anxious to listen, Paul says. wouldn't it be nice if I could just use my tongue and say stuff and it happened? I would have been saying my stuff over a whole lot of people that came through Body of Christ Church. The power of life and death is in the tongue, so that's all you got to do, listen, is speak life and you live. Now, that's good for the mind. That's philosophical. It's motivational. There is some truth and principle to it. If you speak wholesome things, no doubt you have a wholesome outcome. But you can't, when you're dying, just simply speak life and you live. For the Bible says in Hebrews 9:27, and it is appointed for men to die once. God has already set an appointment for your death and my death, all of our death. The appointment was set in eternity past. And just because we feel like we're going to say something, God doesn't pull out his eraser and say, oops, I'm going to change the date on you. Because you spoke life when I had already written death. Don't use
that one. It's not a good one.
Jesus said, by his stripes, I'm healed. The context is in Isaiah 53:5. Jesus didn't say it. First of all, you got to find out what he was striped for. Who was striped? And what is the benefits of his striping, his beating? I know we're getting into this thing. But he was wounded. Prophetically speaking, 700 years in the future, Christ will be wounded. But he was wounded. He was wounded. And then look at the next word, the preposition for. He was wounded for something. Our transgressions. Sin. He was bruised for something. Our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. And by his stripes we're healed. But what was the condition that we were healed from? Transgressions. Iniquity. And on behalf of peace. It doesn't say anything about physical healing. I know in the end, because of this, God will heal our bodies. But that doesn't give us, because of redemption and because of his sacrifice on Christ, physical bodily healing on this side. There's no guarantee. There's no promise. That's totally out of context. So if I were you, don't use that, not unless you're talking about our sins and our salvation. So why is it, church, so hard to just let God be God? Why is it so hard to just let the gospel be the gospel? Let Christ be Christ and let us just be his followers. What are we ashamed of? Can I open up another area before I give the benediction? Kanye in Sunday service. First of all, let me say, whether it be a disclaimer or just truth, what I'm about to say is not an indictment. It's not a judgment against Kanye, because I don't know Kanye. I ain't never been in his house, ridden in his car. We never sat down to lunch. I don't know anything about Kanye as a person. I'm not going to even call to question his conversion, newfound conversion, and salvation, because I don't know his heart. Only God knows that. And let us not judge him or anybody else. But I will say this. I will, because I'm on this side. I want to give everybody benefit of doubt. So I'm going to give you benefit of the doubt. If you say that you're saved, you're saved. If you say that you're born again and you know Jesus, I give you the benefit of the doubt of that. But I've got a deeper concern. There's actually several, but I just want to know, why all of a sudden are there masses of people flocking to Sunday service when churches have been having Sunday service for centuries? What is the attraction? Is it we're going because Kanye's going? Why are so many pastors so quick to open up their church doors to someone who has just been converted, who has not had enough time and training in God's word, in discipleship, in mentoring, and we haven't seen the fruit and evidence of his salvation and giving him a platform in their Sunday morning worship service to speak and to sing to God's people about something he has yet to learn and to grow into? Paul waited 14 years before he started preaching and teaching in the church, and he had 3 seminary degrees. At 19, I started preaching way too early, didn't know what I was talking about. I shouldn't have been in nobody's pulpit at 19 preaching nothing. My concern is with so many people flocking and lining outside the church buildings, the concert venues, so anxious to hear the music and the message. My question and my concern is, what message will they really hear? What God will they really be introduced to? And what Christ will they follow when the singing is over? Here's a deeper question. Well, all of a sudden, is Jesus attractive? Well, all of a sudden, masses, especially younger people, old folk too, we online every day trying to find out where Kanye is. Oh, he in Jamaica this weekend. Pop-up Sunday service. Well, so why all of a sudden is Jesus attractive? Is it because now Kanye knows him? And also, how is it that he's selling Jesus Walk socks for $50? T-shirts to say Holy Spirit for $75? And why is there always at each of the Sunday services a new pitch for his new CD, album, and his new IMAX movie? Why is it now so many pastors who are willing to open up the doors to let Kanye come in and rap about Jesus? But I would venture out to say that most of them have never had genuine Christian rappers in their church before this. They haven't had The Truth and Ambassador and Lecrae and Victory and Trip Lee and Cannon and Andy Mineo and Lexi Lex. I'm just letting you know what I got on my headphones in the gym. In the Commodores and... And not only that, but I haven't heard Kanye giving credit to these people who have been doing it for the past 20 years. And now he's stepping in the church and doing it. I'm not bashing. I'm only asking questions that would challenge our thinking, because it concerns me in his conversion that he's also inviting people, artists from the gangster and thug and lewd rap, profane community to come and to take part on his CD that he says he doesn't do secular music anymore. Even more so, why is the church, Christian artists, bringing secular, even profane artists like Snoop Double O Snubble Double O T and Nicki Minaj on their Christian work? Now, let me give you, and we're going to get out here. Let me give you the reason why I believe that there's so many people following Kanye to Sunday morning service, and why I believe so many pastors are inviting a new convert to their pulpits for a gospel performance, and why so many people are following and can't wait to get the new Christ is King album, and why so many gospel artists inviting lewd and profane secular artists to make music with them on their albums, and why so many people are paying $50 for a pair of Jesus socks $75 for a Holy Ghost t-shirt and $150 for a Sunday service hoodie. I'm going to tell you the reason why I believe. It's because Kanye is cool. And when Kanye became a Christian, he has now made Christianity cool. Now, if that don't grip you, what I'm really saying is this, is Snoop is cool. So if we can get him in the church, get him on our gospel award programs, in a row, standing behind a pulpit, get him to do a CD, now Christianity and Jesus and the gospel is cool because they're cool. And here's the reason why. It's because America knows that Christianity and the authentic biblical Christ in a secular world is going down the drain fast. The church is empty, commitment is low, no new converts, and the bank is dry. So now what we do is because we realize the gospel ain't working no more. The church is broke. People don't come. And so therefore, let's invite somebody from the outside in so we can prop Jesus up on them because Jesus is so weak that he needs a crutch. Soul check. Soul check. Let me ask a question. So are we just as excited about our neighbor next door coming to Christ and giving their life to Christ as we are about Kanye? Let me ask a question to the pastors. Would you give your newly converted next door neighbor a microphone in your pulpit on Sunday and let them free flow? Then if not, you're probably more into Kanye than you are Jesus. So we got to ask Kanye's attenders and followers a question. Where were you before Kanye started his own church? And where will you be when Kanye leave your city? Because the church, Jesus says, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. It continues on. So I'm going to ask again. So why don't we tell people about the truth of following Jesus? Why do we butter up the gospel message? I'm going to tell you this, for the same reason politicians who have graduated from law school, highly educated, can look at something grossly wrong and illegal within their political party and not challenge or stand against it. Here's the reason why. Because they're trying to get reelected. Many preachers won't stand up and preach the true gospel and what it means to follow Christ and to pick up your cross to the people in the pews because they know the people don't want to hear it. It's not fashionable. It's not palatable. It's not appealing to our anthropocentric centrality, our carnality. And so pastors are trying to get reelected. We understand that there's a mortgage that needs to be paid, a lifestyle to be maintained. So don't rock the boat with this Jesus thing. Don't be talking about the cross, talk about the bank. So instead of giving an offering up to God, we're going to give God a loan because we're expecting increase in higher dividends on the maturity of our investment. So let me ask you again. So why are you into Jesus? So why are you into Jesus? Well, why are you all into God? Why are you at church this morning? Sometimes we're like young children. When daddy comes home from work or from a trip, the child will run to the door. Daddy, 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 daddy. All hugs and smile. Did you give me something? No, baby, I didn't get you anything this time. Nothing. Look at that enthusiasm, how it just dropped. No, not this time. Oh, can I at least get a hug? I I call it half-hearted praise. And then the daddy turns around and says, by the way, did you clean your room? No, I forgot. Did you take out the trash? Oh, no, I was tired. Did you do your homework? My show on Netflix was on, but I'm going to get to it. And then daddy turns around and says, I tell you what, you hurry up and clean your room, take the trash out, hurry up and do your homework, and I'm going to take you to the mall, buy you some toys, a new pair of sneakers that you've been asking me about, and we're going to have a big lunch together. For real? You ain't playing, are you, daddy? And you break your neck cleaning homework for the same stuff that we were supposed to do in the first place. But now what's the motivation? Because daddy said he's going to get you something. Now you're happy. But when daddy doesn't bring you anything, can you still be happy? Can you give him wholehearted praise? Let me say it again. The gospel is a global message for all time. The gospel should be the same standard for all people across all cultures across the world at all times. Don't localize the gospel. Don't colloquialize the gospel. Don't politicize the gospel. Don't incentivize the gospel. And don't synthesize the gospel with our human merit and our human desires. What we need to do is tell people straight up, life is hard. Life is hard. And then tell them why life is hard. Why is life hard? Number one, life is hard because we live in a broken world because of original sin. It's just designed to be hard. The day you sin, you're going to surely die. Everything around us is dying. Life is hard because, listen to this, because original sin and the consequences has not been removed yet. Life is hard. Life is hard. Why? Because we're not only was Adam sinful, because Calvin is sinful. We're all sinful. We make bad decisions, bring stuff on ourselves. That's why life is hard. You got the money, but we didn't spend it right. You had a job, but you wouldn't do right on the job. Life is hard because we're sinful. Life is hard because people around us are sinful, making bad decisions that affect us. Life is hard. Life is hard, listen to this, because God is good. See, that don't make sense. But Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 4 and 7 says, but we have this treasure, Christ, the gospel. We have this treasure. Somebody say treasure. We have this treasure in earthen vessels, in flawed men, women, boys, and girls. And the reason why he put it there in earthen vessels, in clay, fragile pots, dirty pots, is that the excellence of the power, the treasure, may be of God and not of us. Life is hard, and the harder life gets, that's when we ought to treasure the treasure more. But not only that, life is hard, again, because God is good. Paul, in 2 Corinthians 12, said, at least I should be exalted above measure, the above my revelation. A thorn was given to me. A thorn was given to me. A thorn was, it didn't just happen, I fell on the thorn. It was given to me. It was given to me by God. And God sent a messenger of Satan to buffet me. That's not buffet, y'all. Buffet me. Bruise me. Lest I be exalted and get in Calvin's flesh. Concerning this thing, though, Paul says, I pleaded with the Lord. I claimed it. Three different times that it would depart from me. And God's response is like, nope, I'm removing the thorn, but my grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in weakness. Paul says, therefore, here's the gospel. Most gladly, I would rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ might rest on me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmity. I don't like them, the tears, but I can find pleasurable moments in it, in reproaches and needs and persecutions and distress and shame, because I know I'm doing it for Christ's sake. And he says, for when I am weak, then I am strong. I've run out of time. What we need to do is tell people the good news of Jesus Christ. We need to tell them that he died for them. and that believing and trusting him, they can have everlasting life, be free of their sins, no more condemnation. Paul says, I'm indebted to the Greek, to the barbarians, to learn and the unlearned. Folk, we are indebted to our neighbors to tell them the truth. We are indebted to our coworkers and classmates. We are indebted to our family members to tell them the truth. Pastors and teachers, we owe it to the congregants to tell them the truth about Jesus Christ. Life is hard, but greater is he that is in you than anything that this world can throw at you. We need to tell them that we may get knocked down, and because we're Christians, it doesn't mean that we're exempt from getting knocked down, but we get back up again by his grace. Let them know the truth. We're not perfect, but God is not through with us yet. Let them know the truth that in this life you're going to shed some tears, but in the life to come, God will wipe away every tear. Let them know the truth about the cross and why Jesus went to the cross and who he went to the cross for. Let them know the benefits of the cross, but let them know that they got to bear their own cross. In closing, years ago, there was a poor man off the street, walked into a pharmacy with tattered clothes and matted hair. He came up to the pharmacist's counter and said to the pharmacist, "Can I get some medicine for my bad cold?" The pharmacist replied, "Do you have your prescription with you?" The man said, "I don't have my prescription, but I did bring my cold with me." Y'all will catch that later. This is the way Jesus said, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest." He didn't say, "Bring me your goodness." He didn't say, listen, matter of fact, God says, "Come, all you who are thirsty, come to the waters, you who have no money. Come and buy and eat. Come and buy wine and milk without money and without cost." Here's the reason why. Because Jesus paid it all. Therefore, we're indebted to those who are around us. That's why the songwriter said it this way. "Just as I am without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou biddest me to come to thee, O Lamb of God, I come. I can hear Kyle Pepper saying, "There's a fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunge beneath that flood to lose their guilty stain, to lose our guilty stain." What are you ashamed? Are you ashamed of this gospel? The greatest need we have is salvation in Christ. You ashamed of that? We're going to polish it up with other stuff. We're putting icing and candles on a dead animal. Give them the whole gospel. Sometimes when we first taste it, it's not palatable, but keep on eating and you realize it's sweeter than honey in a honeycomb. Well, let us pray. God our Father, we give you thanks, O God. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your truth. If there's anybody here today that may not know Christ, I pray they would open up their hearts and surrender and say, "Lord, here I am. I come to receive the greatest gift of all, Jesus Christ, your only begotten Son, and him that I might not only receive forgiveness of my sins, but that I might receive everlasting life, grace, wisdom, power through your Holy Spirit." Lord, I pray that we leave this place today, O Father, walking in the newness of Christ as light in the midst of darkness. And Lord, that we walked, O Father, not shamefaced, but we walk upright, even though we may be shamed because of the gospel's sake. But help us to stand firm in your truth and walk in your grace. Live out your love, O God. In Jesus' name, amen and amen and amen. Come on, let's magnify the Lord. Stand on your feet.